Okay, this afternoon, this is going to be part three and of the humanity of Christ, and we're going to deal principally here with the human nature of Christ. Now, we have dealt with the history in part one and the turmoil that has been in the Adventist Church since the 1950s, and in our second presentation this morning, we dealt with our human nature that we come into the world with, a depraved, corrupt human nature with the inclinations to sin. And the question is, did Christ take the same kind of human nature that we come into the world with? And we showed a few statements that dealt with this as it related to Christ, but now we're going to show more extensive statements that deal with this issue. Both sides, both positions will be presented here, and then we'll begin to see how it all crystallizes, and then we see clarity in the writings of Ellen White on this issue. So as we begin this afternoon, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fellowship that we have, the fellowship in Christ, and we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit as we gather together here to search for truth with all our hearts, just like the Bereans. And Father, we ask this afternoon that your Holy Spirit would indeed guide us into all truth as it relates to the incarnation and the human nature of Christ, that we can know with certainty that we have a Savior, full and complete, one who is our sinless substitute, but yet is our example in all things. So be with us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the human nature of Christ. Now you have recognized that in our presentations, at least beginning with the second one this morning, we've used the writings of Ellen White extensively, and God has blessed this Seventh-day Adventist Church with the Spirit of Prophecy. And one of the blessings we have is allowing her to speak to some of these issues that have been confusing or issues that have been related to turmoil within the Adventist Church. And so I believe there is clarity in her writings, and hopefully by the time we're finished with the second presentation this afternoon, we'll see the clarity of thought that Ellen White has brought to bear on the human nature of Christ. Well, first, we're going to look at a few statements that deal with the idea from her writings that Christ took the nature of Adam before the fall. The humanity of Christ is called that holy thing. The inspired record says of Christ, he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that is recorded in Signs of the Times, January 16, 1896. I believe we used this statement before. And again, in Review and Herald, September 11, 1888, Christ was not insensible to ignominy and disgrace. He felt it almost bitterly. He felt it as much more deeply and acutely than we can feel suffering, as his nature was more exalted and pure and holy than that of the sinful race for whom he suffered. Pure, his nature was pure, holy, and more exalted than the sinful race for whom he suffered. There you get the idea that his nature was not quite the same as ours. In Signs of the Times, February 20th, 1893, sinless and exalted by nature. Now here, she never uses the phrase, Christ took our sinless nature. She uses the phrase, he took our sinless nature time and time again. He took our sinful nature upon his sinless nature. But here she says, sinless and exalted by nature. Now that implies a sinless nature. The Son of God consented to take the habiliments of humanity to become one with the fallen race. The eternal Word consented to be made flesh. God became man. Signs of the Times, February 20th, 1893. So here, sinless and exalted by nature. Here, she's dealing with Christ in the place of Adam. And this is recorded in Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, 926. Christ came to the earth, taking humanity and standing as man's representative, to show in the controversy with Satan that man, as God created him. So that would imply that Christ took the nature of Adam as God created him. connected with the Father and the Son, could obey every divine requirement. And moreover, in Third Selected Messages, page 129, he would redeem Adam's disgraceful failure and fall in our own humanity. Now, here's the idea of redeeming Adam's disgraceful fall. So, Christ came to do one thing in particular, redeem his disgraceful fall. In other words, Christ was to demonstrate that it was not necessary for Adam to do or to transgress as he did. That's what she means by redeeming his disgraceful fall. That would imply that he started out where Adam started out, with a sinless nature. But he also came to demonstrate that we could obey, even in this fallen nature that we have. He would redeem Adam's disgraceful failure and fall in our own humanity. In our own humanity. Christ made a full atonement, giving his life as a ransom for us. He was born, how? Without a taint of sin. How are we born? With a taint of sin, right? We are born with a taint of sin. This is Volume 7, Bible Commentary, page 925. He was born without a taint of sin, but he came into the world in like manner as the human family. He did not have a mere semblance of a body, but he took human nature, participating in the life of humanity. Now, here we see the other side of the coin. Now, the next few statements I'm going to share with you, you would come to the conclusion from Ellen White that he took our sinful nature, and he was infected, perhaps, with sin. Let's read them. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. There you see the problem of inheritance. So we inherit 4,000 or 6,000 years of depravity. Christ inherited 4,000 years. Now, you must realize, however, that Ellen White says that the human race reached its lowest ebb when Christ came into the world. It reached its lowest point of depravity 4,000 years after Adam. Ever since Christ came into the world, the race has been improving. Perhaps not in the way what you see today, but in terms of, for example, longevity, right? Intellectual attainments, perhaps. Don't we have great intellectual attainments, certainly within the last 100 years or so? And hasn't the race increased in longevity from an average of 45 years lifespan when Christ came into the world to 80 years, 75, 80 years today? So the lowest point of degradation and depravity came about 4,000 years after Adam when Christ came into the world. Weakened by 4,000 years of sin, like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us an example of a sinless life. God permitted his son to come as a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. Now, please note here, subject to what? Not the depravity of humanity, but the weakness of humanity. Again, this, by the way, that previous statement was Desire of Ages, page 48. This one is Desire of Ages, page 117. 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, mental power, and moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of degradation. Well, again, this would suggest to the casual reader that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. But please note, she doesn't say he took upon him the depravity and the bent toward evil. He took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. That is, the infirmities that resulted from 4,000 years of degeneracy. Infirmities of weakness, mental degradation, physical weakness, and so on. This is taken from Review and Herald, July 28, 1874. In what contrast is the second Adam as he entered the gloomy wilderness to cope with Satan single-handed? Since the fall, the race had been decreasing in size, physical strength, sinking lower in moral worth, the scale of moral worth, up to the period of Christ's advent to the earth. And in order to elevate fallen man, Christ must reach him where he was. He took human nature and bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Review and Herald, July 28, 1874. This is perhaps one of the strongest statements on the post-fall view. I'm going to show you a few more that are even stronger than this. But again, please note, he took bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. In Christ, we're united the divine and the human, the creator and the creature, the nature of God, whose law had been transgressed, and the nature of Adam, the transgressor. They meet in Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Volume 17 of the manuscript releases, page 338. So here you see, he took the nature of Adam, the transgressor. That has pretty strong implications as well, that perhaps it's the post-fall view. And again, in Review and Herald, July 17, 1900, the love that Christ manifested cannot be comprehended by mortal man, and is a mystery too deep for the human mind to fathom. Christ did in reality unite the offending nature of man with his own sinless nature. Wow. Now, this is a statement that the post-fall advocates like to use to say, well, listen, he took our offending nature. That must mean a nature after the fall and a nature with sinless or sinful propensities and tendencies. He reunited the offending nature of man with his own sinless nature. Because of this act of condescension, he would be enabled to pour out his blessings on behalf of the fallen race. Thus, he has made it possible for us to partake of his nature. Review and Herald, July 17, 1900. Clad in the vestments of humanity, the Son of God came down to the level of those he wished to save. In him was no guile or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled. Yet he took upon him our what? Again, this would suggest the post-fall nature. Now, Ellen White says at least four different times, he took our sinful nature upon him. Now, the question is, what does she mean by that phrase? He took our sinful nature upon his sinless nature. Clothing his divinity with humanity that he might associate with fallen humanity, he sought to regain for man that which, by disobedience, Adam had lost for himself and for the world. Review and Herald, December 15, 1896. Now, we're going to deal here with Christ becoming our sin bearer. You know that Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He bore our sins upon himself and took them to the cross. Is that right? He bore our sins upon himself and took them to the cross. What does it mean that he was our sin bearer? How did he bear our sins? Now, from Jack Sequeira's point of view, he bore our sins by assuming our fallen, depraved human nature. He bore our sins by assuming our fallen, depraved nature. But what does it mean that he bore? Did he bear our sins literally by taking our fallen human nature with depravity and inbred sin? The infinite Son of God pledged himself that if man should sin, he would give himself his life as a ransom for the fallen race, taking upon himself the transgression of humanity. The innocent would bear the sins of the guilty and stand before God to make intercession in behalf of the transgressor. That's found in the second volume of SAT, page 229. Now, the question again, did Jesus bear our sins by taking our sinful nature with inherent depravity? That would be the position of Jack Sequeira. Here's what he says. Here's Jack Sequeira's statement in Savior of the World, page 171. Christ bore our sin by bearing our sinful humanity on the cross. The humanity he assumed at the incarnation, our sinful humanity that he assumed at the incarnation with depravity and corruption. This is from Science of the Times, May 29th, 1901. In the fullness of time, he was to be revealed in human form. He was to take his position at the head of humanity by taking the nature, but not the sinfulness, of man. In heaven was heard the voice, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Signs of the Times, May 29th, 1901. So, in taking the nature, but not the sinfulness, there we have the other idea. Not taking the sinfulness of man. So this is all going to sift out here in a minute, so be patient. Man was under condemnation as a traitor, as a rebel, but Christ came to be his substitute, to die as a malefactor, to suffer the penalty of the traitors, bearing the weight of their sins upon his divine soul. Signs of the Times, February 27, 1893. Now, here we have the idea of bearing the weight of the sins upon his divine soul. The question is, how did he, Christ, bear our sins upon his divine soul? How did he do that? Did he do that by taking our sinful nature with depravity, or did he do it some other way? In dying upon the cross, he transferred the guilt from the person of the transgressor to that of the divine substitute through faith in him as his personal redeemer. The sins of a guilty world, which in figure are represented as red as crimson, were imputed to the divine surety. So here we have the idea of imputation. Ellen White says he bore our sins because they were imputed to him, not because he took our depraved, sinful human nature that was infected with a bent toward evil, but he took our sins by imputation. Imputation means, in a way, you've heard of the word vicarious. Ellen White uses that word vicarious just one time, but she uses the word vicarious in relation to the atonement, the blood atonement of Christ. I'll show you that quotation here in just a minute. Here's another statement. The first one was in Volume 7 of Bible Commentary, Part A, page 462. He bore the sins of every sinner, for all transgressions were imputed to him. He bore our sins by imputation. Review and Herald, December 20th, 1892. And again, how did he become our sin bearer? The guilt of every sin pressed its weight upon the divine soul of the world's Redeemer. The evil thoughts, the evil words, the evil deeds of every son and daughter of Adam called for retribution upon himself, for he had become man's substitute. Though the guilt of sin was not his spirit was torn and bruised by the transgressions of men. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become, or might be made, the righteousness of God in him. First Selected Messages, page 321. Now, here, please note that Christ didn't bear our sins because he took our nature that was infected with evil, but he was bearing what? He was bearing our transgressions, not just our nature. Our nature, which is evil. No, he was bearing our actions, our sin of transgressions. That's the emphasis here. Every thought, every evil word, evil deeds of every son and daughter of Adam called for retribution. The guilt, though the guilt of sin was not his spirit was torn and bruised by the transgressions of men. He became sin for us. Now here's that statement with the word vicarious. Did I give you the last one? First Selected Messages, page 321. This one, Review and Herald, November 1st, 1892. The sacrificial offerings which had been instituted to teach men concerning the vicarious atonement of Christ. What kind of atonement of Christ? Vicarious. You know, remember those little lambs and the goats that were brought to the altar? And they would place their hand on the head, confess their sins, and that lamb would vicariously bear the sins. Did that lamb have any sins of itself? No. They were laid upon the lamb, and the lamb was bearing them vicariously. By imputation. The lamb itself did not have sin. And so she makes the parallel here. The sacrificial offerings of the lambs and the goats, which had been instituted to teach men concerning the vicarious atonement of Christ, to teach them that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, had become to them a stumbling block, that is, to the Jews. They had lost sight of what it all meant. All that was spiritual and holy was perverted to their darkened understanding. Review and Herald, November 1st, 1892. The Son of God endured the wrath of God against sin. All the accumulated sin of the world was laid upon the sin bearer. The one who was innocent, the one who alone could be the propitiation for sin because he himself was obedient. He was one with God. Not a taint of corruption was upon him. Now, if he was bearing our sinful nature that was corrupt and infected with evil, there would have been a taint of corruption upon him. This is in Signs of the Times, December 9th, 1897. No taint of corruption upon him. By the way, take a look at this statement. This is Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 528. His nature was without a taint of... Is that clear? His nature, his human nature, was without a taint of sin, even though he took our sinful nature. So his nature was without a taint of sin, but he took our sinful nature. So what does she mean when she says he took our sinful nature upon his sinless nature? What does she mean by that? It must harmonize with this idea right here. His nature was without a taint of sin. Volume 4, Testimonies, page 528. Well, here she says that Jesus bore our sins by the law of sympathetic love. Have you ever heard of the law of sympathetic love? He sympathizes with us through love. Jesus, by the law of sympathetic love, bore our sins, took our punishment, and drank the cup of wrath, the wrath of God, apportioned to the transgressor. He bore the cross of self-denial and self-sacrifice for us, that we might have life, eternal life. Will we bear the cross for Jesus, that I might know him? Page 289. So, Ellen White is pretty clear that Christ bore our sins because they were imputed to him. Apparently, this is in contrast to the view of Jack Sequeira, who tries to emphasize the idea that he bore our sins because he took our sinful nature that was infected with sin and had inherent corruption within it. So here we see Sequeira's point of view again. Christ must assume the nature that needed redeeming. That is, assume our depraved, corrupt nature with inbred sin. Here's his statement in Savior of the World again, page 171. Christ bore our sin by bearing our sinful humanity on the cross, the humanity he assumed at the incarnation. So here we see that Jack Sequeira emphasizes the idea that Christ must share our corrupt nature. Not bear, but share our corrupt nature. Here's Ellen White, Signs of the Times, May 19th, 1890. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. But Jesus didn't share the guilt of Adam. He bore the guilt of Adam. And all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression. Signs of the Times, May 19th, 1890. And again, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He had no share of our sins, and we have no share of his righteousness. Our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. See the difference? The parallel there? He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. Desire of Ages, page 25. Our sin was imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Look at these statements. Look at them and think about them carefully. If Christ assumed a nature needed redeeming, That's this is Sequeira's position again. This is what Jack Sequeira calls this an ethical gospel. An ethical gospel for him demands the following. that Christ must assume the kind of nature that needed redeeming. That would be a fallen nature with the infection of sin. Now, if that's true, then Christ assumed a nature needed redeeming, then Christ was condemned for his own inbred sin, which he inherited. If he was condemned for something in himself, then we are justified for something in ourselves. But he was condemned for sin in which he had no share. And that sin that he was condemned for, which he had no share of, was our imputed sin. Our sin was imputed to him. By the way, if you would like copies of this presentation with all these quotations, you can get them. Just give me your name and your email address. I'll be happy to send you all these quotations, and you can have them for your own file. It takes a lot of time to put all these quotations together. And so I don't think you want to spend all that time. So if you'd like to have them, just give me your name and email address. I'll send them all to you, and you can look through them in all the days ahead. Now, here's a logical statement, or a statement from Stephen Wallace. He gave a series of presentations on this same subject back in 1988, I think it was. And here's one of the comments he made. How do we know our sin was imputed to Christ? Because our death was imparted to him. You know the difference between impute and impart? Impart means it really happens, right? Impute means it was laid upon him, counted against you, even though you didn't do it. So how do we know our sin was imputed to Christ? Because our death was imparted to him. He really died for our sins. How do we know his righteousness is imputed to us, counted in our behalf? Because his life is imparted to us. How do we know that? Well, look at this. His death is proof that our sins condemned him. Sanctification, or transformation of character, is proof that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you and justifies you. Does that make sense? Amen. Indeed. Signs of the Times, May 29, 1901. In the fullness of time, Christ was to be revealed in human form. He was to take his position at the head of humanity by taking the nature but not the sinfulness of man. I think we looked at this before. Signs of the Times, May 29, 1901. There should be not the faintest misgiving in regard to the perfect freedom from sinfulness of the human nature of Christ. So again, this is the idea that Christ was not infected with our depravity, our tendencies to evil, and a bent toward evil. This is volume 17 of Manuscript Releases, page 26. And we looked at this earlier this morning, I believe. Volume 7 of the Commentary, page 455. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like we are, and yet he knew no sin. He was a lamb without blemish, without spot. Again, we should have no misgivings with regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. Again, dealing with how he bore our sins. It was by imputation. He did not, in reality, possess a human nature infected with a bent toward evil. This is a compelling statement. This is in second volume, Spirit of Prophecy, page 9. Man could not atone for man. His sinful, fallen condition would constitute him an imperfect offering, an atoning sacrifice of less value than Adam before his fall. His fallen condition would constitute him an imperfect offering. This implies, of course, that Christ could not take our sinful, fallen condition because that would constitute him an imperfect offering. God made man perfect and upright, and after his transgression there could be no sacrifice acceptable to God for him, unless the offering made should be in value superior to man as he was in his state of perfection and innocency. So the offering of Christ had to be superior to Adam as he was in his state of perfection and innocency. That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? He had to have the nature of Adam in terms of sinlessness before the fall. Second volume, Spirit of Prophecy, page 9. And here we see where she says that Christ was the perfect offering. Christ, though bearing through being partakers of the divine nature, we may stand pure, holy, and undefiled. The Godhead was not made human, and the human was not deified by the blending together of the two natures. Christ did not possess the same sinful, corrupt, fallen disloyalty we possess. He did not possess the same sinful, corrupt, fallen disloyalty we possess, for then he could not be a perfect offering. And this is found in Volume 3 of Selected Messages, page 131. By the way, this is all in the context of a born-again Christian. She's speaking to a faithful believer here. And she says, Christ did not possess the same sinful, corrupt, fallen disloyalty we possess. That's our human nature. A complete offering has been made. This is Signs of the Times, May 30, 1895. I'm not going to read this, but it pretty much says the same thing. A complete and perfect offering was made in Christ. Okay, now what about these statements that relate to Christ having a sinless humanity? This is Faith I Live By, page 219. Christ unites in his person the fullness of perfection of the Godhead and the fullness of perfection of what kind of humanity? Sinless humanity. He met all. Now, the postmodal advocates might say here, well, this simply refers to his character, sinless humanity. But we'll look at some other statements that negate that. He met all the temptations by which Satan, or by which Adam was assailed. He overcame these temptations because in his humanity he relied upon divine power. This subject demands far more contemplation than it receives. Christians strike too low. Faith I Live By, page 219. And again, this is related to his incarnation, the incarnation of Christ. Christ is a perfect representation of God. On the one hand, a perfect specimen of sinless humanity. On the other hand, thus he has combined divinity and humanity. Volume 7 of the Commentary, page 907. Now here she is speaking of the incarnation. This has to refer to his human nature at the incarnation. A perfect specimen of sinless humanity at the incarnation. Here's this statement that his human nature was identical with our human nature, but except in one respect. But as Christ humbled himself to the nature of man, he could be tempted. He had not taken on him even the nature of angels, but he took humanity, perfectly identical with our own nature, except without the taint of sin. Now that's pretty clear, that his nature, his human nature, was not infected with sin. Are we clear on that? Okay. Manuscript 57, 1890, Volume 16, Manuscript Releases, page 181, 182. Christ was not, I think we read this before, okay. So we've already looked at the idea that man's nature was depraved, our human nature is depraved, evil, and corrupted. But in Review and Herald, November 8, 1897, she says, while he was free from the taint of sin, the refined sensibilities of his holy nature rendered contact with evil unspeakably painful to him. His holy nature rendered contact with evil unspeakably painful to him. In fact, in Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 201, she says, his nature recoiled from evil. Now, folks, we have a nature that has a bent to evil. If his nature recoiled from evil, what would that mean? He would be having a conflict inside of himself. He would be pulling one way and going the other way because his nature, here, his holy nature rendered contact with evil unspeakably painful, and his nature recoiled from evil. So it would be impossible for him to have a nature with a bent toward evil because it recoiled from evil. Okay, now we're going to look at some statements that deal with corruption of our human nature. These are very powerful statements. Take a close look. Through the medium of influence, taking advantage of the action of mind upon mind, Satan prevailed upon Adam to sin. Thus, at its very source, human nature was corrupted. This is in Review and Herald, April 16, 1901. At its very source, human nature was corrupted. But here, what do we read? Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He corrupted not human nature. Human nature was uncorrupted. Just be patient. I'm going to show you something even stronger here in a minute. Folks, we have a corrupt human nature. And what she's saying in these statements that I'm going to show you here in a minute is that even our prayers that ascend to heaven go through a corrupt channel because our nature is corrupt. So our prayers ascend through a corrupt channel, and as they do, they need to be purified with the cleansing blood of Christ and His righteousness. Let me read you the statement. The religious service and prayers, the services and prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. First Selected Messages, page 344. They have to be purified with blood. Corrupt channels of humanity. Now, the post-fall view is that Christ took our fallen human nature, and his fallen human nature was a corrupt channel, if it did, if he had a fallen human nature. Which means, of course, that his prayers had to be purified with something. Here's the rest of the statement. They ascend not in spotless purity unless the intercessor who is at the right hand of God presents and purifies all by his righteousness. It is not acceptable to God unless they are purified. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drop of the blood of Christ. He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. No taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into his censer the prayers, the praise, the confessions of his people, and with these he puts his own spotless righteousness. Then our prayers, perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned. First Selected Messages, page 344. So, was Christ a corrupt channel? No, he wasn't. If he was, of course, his obedience would have been unacceptable. Now, here's Jack Sequeira on this statement. Here's what Jack Sequeira says. This is Savior of the World, page 167. Some argue that if Christ assumed our sinful nature as we know it, his perfect obedience would have been polluted because of the corrupt channel through which it was performed. They derive this corrupt channel from a mistaken reading of Selected Messages, page 344. But this cannot be substantiated from Scripture. Savior of the World, page 167. So what does Jack Sequeira do with the statement I just read? He turns it right on his head and it says, it's not true. He doesn't give any reason whatsoever for his statement here, that he says, they derive this term corrupt channel from a mistaken reading of Selected Messages. What's the mistaken reading? There is no mistaken reading. But this cannot be substantiated from Scripture. Okay, so Sequeira asserts that Christ possessed a corrupt channel. That's what he's basically saying. Christ had possessed a corrupt channel. But he goes on to imply his corrupt channel was nullified by Christ's death. Now, let me just make this comment. Jack Sequeira is one of the most gentle, loving Christians I've ever met. I love the man. He's my brother in Christ. I simply happen to disagree with what Jack Sequeira teaches about the human nature of Christ. So this has nothing to do with Jack as a Christian. I'm simply dealing with his position on the nature of Christ and some of the other issues he's taken upon the in Christ motif and so on. Here we read in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 645, God will be better glorified if we confess the secret inbred corruption of the heart to Jesus alone. We've read this statement before. Christ is... Did he have inbred corruption? No, he did not. Now, look at this statement. The divine nature combined with the human made Christ capable of yielding to Satan's temptation. Here, the test to Christ was far greater than that of Adam and Eve. For Christ took our nature, what kind? Fallen, but not what? Now that seems like a paradox, doesn't it? It was fallen, but it was not corrupted. It was fallen in that He took our infirmities and weaknesses, but it was not corrupted in that it was not infected with propensities to sin and a bent toward evil. You see the difference there? He took our nature, Christ took our nature fallen, but not corrupted. Now, Jack Sequeira, Ralph Larson, who's now deceased, Robert Whelan, Ron Spear, Herbert Douglas will all say, in fact, I think I showed you a statement earlier this morning from Herbert Douglas where he quotes somebody else that Christ had a corrupt nature, took a corrupt nature. He was corrupted. For Christ took our nature fallen but not corrupted and would not be corrupted unless he received the words of Satan in the place of the words of God. To suppose he was not capable of yielding to temptation places him where he cannot be a perfect example for man. And the force and the power of this part of Christ's humiliation, which is the most eventful, is of no instruction or no help to human beings. Volume 16, A Manuscript Releases, page 182. Now, the only reason I'm mentioning names like Herbert Douglas and Ralph Larson and so on is because these men have published extensively on this whole issue of the nature of Christ. And people, many, have been convinced. In fact, we have Heartland Institute, which is underway today from the Standish brothers. And people that go to that institute become faithful. Some of them have become very faithful pastors. But they all come out of Heartland Institute with the belief that Christ took the human nature of Christ with the nature of Adam after the fall. And so they are indoctrinated basically with this position. And that's what they end up, of course, teaching the congregations that they pastor. So it's important that we recognize where these issues have arisen, how they have developed within the Adventist Church over the years, and how if we read Ellen White carefully, we can come away with a correct understanding of how she deals with this issue. But she is paradoxical. She is paradoxical. You have to read her very carefully. Now, this is perhaps, even beyond the Baker letter, this is perhaps the most definitive statement in one place, in one piece of writing, where Ellen White makes it very clear what kind of nature Jesus took upon himself. Let's read the statement. This is found in Manuscript 57, 1890. It's also found in Volume 16 of Manuscript Releases, page 182. Now, here are the statements, in one paragraph after another. He had taken on him, Christ, even the nature of angels, but humanity perfectly identical with our own nature, except without the taint of sin. His finite nature, that's his human nature, was pure and spotless. But here we must not become in our ideas common and earthly. And in our perverted ideas, we must not think that the liability of Christ to yield to Satan's temptations degraded his humanity, and he possessed the same sinful, corrupt propensities as man. Next paragraph. The divine nature combined with the human made him capable of yielding to Satan's temptations. Here the test to Christ was far greater than that of Adam and Eve. For Christ took our nature, fallen, but not corrupted, and would not be corrupted unless he received the words of Satan in the place of the words of God. That pretty much says it all. If you want the clear, definitive message in one clear piece of writing from Ellen White, this perhaps is the best one right here. This is Signs of the Times, February 20th, 1893. Sinless and exalted by nature, the Son of God consented to take the habiliments of humanity to become one with the fallen race. I think we dealt with this before. There were in him, Adam, no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil, but In contrast, what do we have? We have Christ came to meet the temptations of Satan. When he came, he bore the likeness of sinful flesh in the wilderness, weakened physically by a fast of 40 days. He met the adversary. Bible Echo, September 3rd, 1900. So here, you might come away reading this by saying, well, Adam was sinless with no corrupt principles, but when Christ came, he had the likeness of sinful flesh. But when she says that, she's simply stating there was a contrast between Adam in the garden with a sinless, perfect nature and Christ, because when Christ came into the world, he was weakened physically, not only with 4,000 years of degeneration, but by a fast of 40 days, and he met the adversary. Bible Echo, September 3rd, 1900. Okay, Adam corrupts human nature except for one person. Thus, at its very source, human nature was corrupted. In the human heart, there is natural sinfulness, or selfishness rather, and corruption. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, 496. Confess, we must confess the secret inbred corruption of the heart. Faith I Live By, page 128. We must not think that the liability of Christ to yield to Satan's temptations degraded his humanity, and he possessed the same sinful, corrupt propensities of man. Christ, and that's 16 MR 182, Christ took our nature, fallen but not corrupted. This is simply a summary of statements dealing with the corruption of humanity, and that Christ did not possess a humanity or a human nature that was corrupted. Volume 16, Manuscript Releases, page 182. Here she simply says in Volume 12 of Manuscript Releases, page 70, that we must subdue the corrupt human nature. The corrupt nature is to become pure and undefiled, subdued and not exalted. Okay, now what about the issue of sinful flesh? You recall, you might turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in what? In the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, because of sin, and as a sin bearer, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean that Christ, God, sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Now, the post-fall advocates will say, well, that means He came in real sinful flesh. The other group, pre-fall, would say, well, He came, the likeness of sinful flesh means that it wasn't really sinful flesh. So, what is the answer to the question here? Christ is called the second Adam. In purity and holiness, connected with God and beloved by God, He began where the first Adam began. That would be with a sinless nature. He began where the first Adam began. But the first Adam was in every way more favorably situated than Christ. He was furnished with a holy nature, sinless, pure, and undefiled. But he fell because he listened to the suggestions of the enemy, and his posterity became depraved. By one man's disobedience, many were made transgressors, or many were made sinners. So, Adam began in the Garden of Eden with no depravity. Is that true? That's true. Here it says that Jesus began where the first Adam began. That would therefore mean that Christ had to begin with no depravity at the incarnation. We find this statement in Volume 8 of the Manuscript Releases, page 39. Adam was tempted by the enemy, and he fell. It was not indwelling sin which caused him to yield. For God made him pure and upright in His own image. He was as faultless as the angels before the throne. There were in him no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil. Now we're going to continue this statement. But when Christ came to meet the temptations of Satan, He bore the likeness of sinful flesh. The contrast. In Adam, no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil before he sinned. But when Christ came to meet the temptations of Satan, He bore the likeness of sinful flesh. In the wilderness, weakened physically by a fast of 40 days, He met the adversary. His dignity was questioned, His authority disputed, His allegiance to His Father assailed by the fallen foe. Bible Echoes, September 3rd, 1900. Now here, when she says likeness of sinful flesh, she qualifies it with weakened physically by 40 days of fasting. She's contrasting how Christ came into the world, how Adam came into the world. Adam came into the world faultless, physically strong, and so on. Christ comes into the world 4,000 years later in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh, weakened physically. So here, likeness of sinful flesh, he began where the first Adam began. So if Christ began where the first Adam began, that would mean no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil, but weakened physically. So, likeness of sinful flesh, this would be the idea, what she means here, likeness of sinful flesh, or what the Bible means. No corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil, but weakened physically. Here we see some more statements on this sinful flesh idea. Man has fallen, God's image in him is defaced. By disobedience, he is depraved in inclination, weakened in power, unable apparently to look forward to anything but tribulation and wrath. Two things again. Signs of the Times, March 30th, 1904. What do we get from Adam? Depraved in inclination, bent to evil. Also, number two, weakened in power or infirmities. And here you see the essence of sinful flesh. This is what sinful flesh is all about. Moral derangement, selfishness, grieves away the spirit. We are selfish by nature. We are depraved. That's the very essence of sinful flesh, with a bent to evil. Okay, now we're going to look more closely at this idea of sinful flesh and infirmities. Before his fall, Adam was free from the results of the curse. When he was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He was created perfect in thought and in action. But he yielded to sin and fell from his high and holy estate. The days of man would be shortened by his own course of sin. He would deteriorate in physical stature, endurance, and in moral and intellectual power. So what happened? Deteriorate in physical stature, endurance, moral, and intellectual power until the world would be filled with misery of every type. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 67. Now that is, these are the infirmities that we inherit from Adam. Christ inherited these same infirmities. Our Redeemer perfectly understood the wants of humanity. He who condescended to take upon himself man's nature was acquainted with man's weakness. Christ lived as an example. Christ took upon himself our infirmities, and in the weakness of humanity, he needed to seek strength from his Father. So, what was Christ dealing with? The problem? It wasn't propensities to sin and a bent toward evil. He was dealing with man's weakness, infirmities, the weakness of humanity. We deal not only with infirmities, we deal also with a depraved nature. So, how could Christ be tempted in all points like we are if he did not have a depraved nature? How could Christ be tempted if he did not have in all points like we are, if he did not have a bent toward evil? If his nature was not infected with sin, how could he be tempted in all points like we are? Well, you have to stand by for the next presentation, because that's when we answer that question. Okay. First Selected Messages, page 223. Christ, in the weakness of humanity, was to meet the temptations of the one possessing the powers of the higher nature, that would be Satan, that Christ had bestowed upon the angelic family. Christ's humanity was united with divinity, and in this strength he would bear all the temptations that Satan could bring against him. And this power to overcome he would give to every son and daughter of Adam. First Selected Messages, page 223. The weakness of humanity. So whenever she's dealing with the nature of Christ, it's always in relationship to weakness and infirmities, not with respect to depravity and sinful propensities. Here's a summary of statements again on the fallen condition. Christ, who knew not the least moral taint or defilement of sin, took our nature in its deteriorated condition. 17 MR 25. By taking upon himself man's nature in its fallen condition, he was subject to the infirmities and weaknesses. There it is again. Infirmities and weaknesses. Deteriorated condition. The second one here is 17 MR, page 25. There should be not the faintest misgiving in regard to the perfect freedom from sinfulness in the human nature of Christ. 17, volume 17, manuscript releases, page 26. So, what is likeness of sinful flesh? What does she mean by this? Just that which you may be, he was in human nature. He took our infirmities. He was not only made flesh, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. His divine attributes were withheld from relieving him from soul anguish or bodily pains. Volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, page 1124. So here, when she says likeness of sinful flesh, she uses it within the framework of infirmities and bodily pains and anguish. Not sinful flesh, but likeness of sinful flesh. And once again, 16 MR, page 181, he had not taken on him the nature of angels, but humanity, perfectly identical with our own, except without the taint of sin. His finite nature was pure and spotless. On all points except sin, divinity was touched with humanity. On all points except what? Sin. Divinity was touched with humanity. So when he took our humanity, it was not touched with sin. That would be volume 17, manuscript releases, page 29. So likeness of sinful flesh simply means human nature, perfectly identical with our own, except without a taint of sin. Christ, the second Adam, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In man's behalf, he became subject to sorrow, weariness, hunger, and thirst. There it is. Infirmities again. She doesn't say anything about depravity, simple propensities. Likeness of sinful flesh, subject to sorrow, weariness, hunger, thirst. He was subject to temptation, but yielded not to sin. No taint of sin was upon him. Third Selected Messages, page 141. Remember the story in the Old Testament where the people of Israel were being bitten by serpents because they were in rebellion again. And God sent fiery red serpents, and some of them were dying and dropping like flies. And God told Moses, put together a brass serpent and put that brass serpent on a pole. Lift up that pole, and everyone who looks at the brass serpent on the top of that pole will be healed. Look and live was the message. Look and live. Here's what she says about the brass serpent. What a strange symbol of Christ was that likeness of serpents, which stung them. This symbol was lifted on a pole, and they were to look at it, look to it, and be healed. So Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as sin-bearer. Sons and Daughters of God, page 222. Now, the serpent was he a real serpent on the pole? No, it was not a real serpent. It was a likeness, was it not? Likewise, sinful flesh. Was it real sinful flesh? No, it was the likeness thereof. Just as the brass serpent was a likeness of a real serpent, the sinful flesh was likeness of sinful flesh. And she uses this contrast repeatedly when she talks about the brass serpent story in the Old Testament. Signs of the Times, June the 9th, 1898. In taking upon himself man's nature in its fallen condition, Christ did not in the least participate in its sin. He was subject to the infirmities and weaknesses by which man is encompassed. You get the idea here? He didn't take our sinful nature infected with sin because he didn't participate in it. If he would have taken it, he would have been participating in it. But he was subject to the weaknesses and infirmities by which man is encompassed, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Isaiah the prophet. He took our infirmities and bore our weaknesses. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet knew no sin. Again, we should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ, all in one paragraph. This is Signs of the Times, June the 9th, 1898. And we looked at this statement before. Man, in his fallen condition, would constitute him an imperfect offering, and such cannot be the case with Christ. Now, here are the four statements where she states that Christ took our sinful nature. She only says this four times, and here they are. The first one is in Volume 7 of the Part A of the Bible Commentary, page 450. He took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature, that he might know how to succor those that are tempted. And the other three are repeated in the Review and Herald, December 15, 1896, and again in 1907, and Signs of the Times in 1902. They're all identical. In him was no guile or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled. Yet he took upon him our sinful nature. So, when you read these statements in conjunction with the idea that he took our fallen nature, that she makes very early on, back in 1858 and so on, you do come away with the idea that he had a fallen human sinful nature that was infected with sin. But how does she say it here? Take a look at the parallel in this second one. In him was no guilelessness or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled. Yet he took upon him our sinful nature. Look at this one. Christ, who knew not the least taint of sin or defilement, see the parallel here? Ever pure and undefiled, no defilement. He took our nature. He took upon him our sinful nature. He took our nature in its deteriorated condition. So when she says he took our sinful nature upon his sinless nature, she's simply talking about our nature in its deteriorated condition with its infirmities, its weaknesses and infirmities. He took our infirmities, Volume 5, Bible Commentary, page 1124. And by the way, this other statement, Christ, who knew not the least taint of sin or defilement, took our nature in its deteriorated condition, that's in Amazing Grace, page 165. So, took our sinful nature simply means took our nature in its deteriorated condition. Well, you know, I can't just say that a priori and you're going to believe it. You have to look at everything else that I've presented to you today to understand that when she's talking about Christ taking our sinful nature, she's talking about our weakness, the weakness and infirmities that we inherit from Adam, but not the bent toward evil. This is, again, Volume 17 of Manuscript Releases, page 24. The Son of God, who is the express image of the Father's person, became man's advocate and redeemer. He humbled himself, taking the nature of man in its fallen condition, but he did not take the taint of sin. And there is this famous statement once again. This is probably one of the most declarative, explicit statements at all. Here, the test of Christ was far greater than that of Adam and Eve, for Christ took our nature fallen, but not corrupted, and would not be unless he received the words of Satan. And this again is Manuscript 57, 1890, and you'll find it in Christ Triumphant, page 208. And here's a summary of three statements. In the fullness of time, Christ was to be revealed in human form. He was to take his position at the head of humanity by taking the nature but not the sinfulness of man. This is regarding inheritance. Taking the nature but not the sinfulness. There should be not the faintest misgivings in regard to the perfect freedom from sinfulness of the human nature of Christ. 16 MR 117. And again, we should have no misgivings in the perfect freedom. No misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. Volume 5, Bible Commentary, page 1131. Okay, now, that deals basically with the human nature of Christ. Now, when we continue this afternoon, we're going to take a look at how Christ could be tempted in all points like we are. How could he be tempted in all points like we are, yet he was not infected with our depravity, and he was not infected with our bent toward evil? How could that be? And what part did his divinity play in his human nature? So we're going to take a look at those two issues, plus a few others, as we conclude and finish our presentation, the fourth one today, and this will be the conclusion. So with that, let's close in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the perseverance of the saints. We thank you that the grace of God abounds where sin abounds, and much more abounds, and that we have the privilege of partaking of it, especially as we comprehend and we appreciate what Christ has done in stepping down from heaven and taking our nature upon his sinless nature. Father, grant your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.